You absolutely cannot win any battle unless you know that you're in a war. Recently, I heard on television that some of the scariest people that walk among us are those who don't know that they don't know. And I'm sure that you've rubbed shoulders with a few of those people at work or maybe in the family and neighborhood. I go back to my Bible college days, and there was one of my teachers said something that has always stuck with me, and it has held true. And I try to watch and observe people in this regard. So please don't come up to me and do this just to demonstrate how smart you are. My Bible college teacher said this. He said, some of the smartest people that you'll meet in life are the people who will say, I don't know. Because it takes intelligence to be able to say, I don't know. If you don't know that you're in a battle, you cannot win the war. So that ignorance does not help in fighting against the enemy of our soul. In the passage of Scripture that we've been looking at in the series called The Resistance, God has equipped us, He has given to us for this spiritual battle a number of pieces of armor to put on. In the first week, we looked at the belt of truth, and then last week, the breastplate of righteousness. And today, we're going to look at the shoes of the gospel of peace. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but each one of these has a word description to it. Truth, righteousness, peace. Then there's the shield of faith. Then the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. And then it's duplicated again, praying in the Spirit. One of the saddest things is for a person who is a believer to be totally unaware that they're in a war, and because of that, they can't win the battles that we face. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'll read verses 10 through 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. And at the conclusion, I'll read one more verse that the Apostle Paul gave to young Timothy. God's Word, verse 10, chapter 6, to the church of Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to young Timothy, gave the following advice: share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Father, we bow before you, and we ask that you will help us to be alert soldiers in your army. Help us in all that we do today to be listening to your voice. In our times of weakness, in our times of falling and failing and struggling, we often forget that we're in a war, and therefore we lose battles. Help us, Lord, to be people that are wise to the onslaught of our enemy towards us. And we pray that we might be victorious because you have won the victory for each of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. As I've mentioned in each of the previous messages, and we're now at the halfway point of this series, there'll be four additional messages which will carry us through the month of August. I've tried to make this extremely practical, and it's not to say that God's Word alone is not practical, because it is. It cannot be more relevant than just simply reading the Scripture. But I've made an extra effort to present practical ways in which the enemy is coming against us. In our world today, we have a number of groups that we reference as terrorists. Right now, within our own country, Antifa, typically men, some ladies, dress in all black, cover their faces, and they go and they attack against people that they disagree with. Right now, it's being discussed. I don't know why there's any discussion needed. They are a terrorist group. And there's terrorist groups that have come from other lands and attacked our country, such as on 9/11. What we need to realize is there's also errorists. Now, I'll primarily focus upon the cults, but this would also be true even for the world religions, the major religions of Catholicism, Islam, and so forth. From the very earliest days of Christianity, the church has had to fight against errors. The Apostle Paul, John, Peter, James, they all had to fight it just years subsequent to Jesus dying upon the cross. We read this in 2 Peter 2:1. And I'm going to come back and emphasize three phrases that are in this verse. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." In my notes, I have underlined three phrases. Phrase number one, among the people. Phrase number two, among you. And number three, secretly bring in. These errors want to infiltrate. Just as Al-Qaeda infiltrated our country to attack a number of facilities by the use of airplanes used as bombs, and just as Antifa infiltrates on the campuses and attacks against those in a physical way, in a similar way, we have cults that infiltrate with their errors against Christianity. There's literally thousands of them, some so small we're unaware of, but a number of them, like Mormonism, Christian Science, Unitarianism, Jehovah's Witness, we're familiar with. And there's a number of common threads, and these threads in some ways hold true even of the world religions. And I'd like to share five common threads of these errorists. Number one, they usually consider Jesus Christ as not equal to God the Father, but something less. For example, years ago when we were in our second church in the suburbs of Chicago, I would literally keep a Greek New Testament by the door because the Jehovah's Witnesses would frequently come to our door. That began to ebb to the point of no return because each time they were met with the Scriptures in the original language, and they were not prepared for that. Every time, "Well, we'll have to get back with you." They had to go back and converse with their leaders. But from the original text from John chapter 1, very, very clearly, it does not say that Jesus is a God. It just doesn't say that. A much worse scenario is what the Mormons do. Most people are not aware that they believe, and I know this is probably going to shock you if you've never heard this before, they literally believe that Christ is the brother of Satan. How far away from the truth can you possibly be? And all these cults, in some form or fashion, diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. Number two, they reject clear biblical revelation of the triune God. Now, the universalists are not just guilty of including everybody going to heaven, or as I've termed it, all dogs go to heaven, but they're also guilty of diminishing both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ of their deity. The third distinguishing mark or thread is that they usually have their own sacred book in addition to this book. Now here we can look at even the world religions, because you got the Quran, you have the Apocrypha, but the Mormons have their own special book called the Book of Mormon. Now, for only study purposes, I actually have a copy of the Book of Mormon in my library. I also have a documented translation of one who was part of that movement when it began back in the 19th century. And the common thread that they have, that others have, is some form of special revelation. And this, by the way, is something that should really scare us when we hear people even saying, well, I have a special word of knowledge. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. That's a pretty good adage to have. Number four, they reject that salvation is a free gift from God by grace through faith. There's always something to do, something to live up to. And this, by the way, is something that is a danger for even evangelical churches, to add to the simplicity of faith alone in Jesus Christ, to have markers that we have to do in order to be a believer. And lastly, they exclusively center upon a strong leader who has the only true interpretation. Joseph Smith would be an example. And Muhammad with the Islam religion. I just want to say this as a word of caution. Each of us have popular evangelical speakers, authors, ministers, evangelists, missionaries. They're all human, and each and every one of them can be wrong. And in recent days, and without naming any of those, there have been in recent times, in the last decade, a number of very, very well-known radio speakers, people that every word is gulped down, have went bonkers. They've went sideways big time. Whether it's me, your next pastor, your favorite author, the guy that you like on TV, you have to measure everything against the Scriptures, the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And when Paul left the church at Ephesus, the one church that he actually stayed for 2.5 years, all the others were very short term, he said this, "I know," he didn't say "I think," or "they might," "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the sheep." Guess what phrase I have underlined in my notes? Among you. They infiltrate. The heiress want to come in. And I can tell you this, every single church that I pastored, there was some attempt to come in. In my first church, it was the Mormons. In other churches, it's been the JWs. They come in, they look like us, they dress like us, they don't believe like us. And once they're determined, there's only one solution. Show them the door. Because they're there to cause damage. The Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Now these deceitful spirits are using human bodies. Now Paul says we're not wrestling against the flesh and blood, so we have to recognize the controlling factors inside these individuals. Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If there is a spirit of truth, and there is, by necessity, just like if we say there is light, there is going to also be darkness, we must also conclude that there is indeed a spirit of error. We need to be on guard. The best way for people that work in a bank to be able to determine counterfeit money when it comes into their hands is to continually count the real money, and you'll instantly recognize. It's like Andy Marr, he likes to collect coins. Where's that? There he is. And every once in a while he'll bring one, show me that he does what I did as a kid, only when I was his age, I could have been a millionaire. Because you could take 20 bucks like he does and get a roll of coins, and I could have got rolls of quarters and dimes. And now today, because back then they were all silver, I would have been rich. But I can tell you what Andy can tell you. You could have 100 quarters, and you could instantly tell the difference when you hear the silver against the composite quarters that we normally have. So they teach these people how to recognize the false by repetitively counting the real. How do we know the error? By repetitively knowing the truth. In this passage of Scripture, as we now turn our attention to verse 10 and 11, we notice first of all that God has given us all the resources we need. First of all, he's given to us his authority. Three times, he's strengthened us, given us might, given us power. And I have in my notes something you've already heard and you'll hear again. Trust me, count on it. If you're here next week, you'll hear it. We are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Chip Ingram has a book called The Invisible War. And this has happened in other wars. I've heard stories from the Civil War because communications were not as developed as they are today. But he tells the story of his own father telling about the South Pacific when the Japanese surrendered. For a number of weeks and months, there was guerrilla warfare still going on. There was nothing to fight for. But yet they kept fighting. The victory had been won. We have the authority in God to win the war because he's won the war. Secondly, we've been given the armor of God, which is the breadth of all that we're doing throughout these weeks. And that brings us to verse 11 and 12, our resistance. First of all, we have a satanic foe. He says here we have the schemes or the tricks of the devil. The word devil means one who causes a stumbling. And that's his one goal, to get us to stumble. The Apostle Paul even noted that there were times when Satan hindered his ministry. And certainly he can do that. In 1 John 5:19, we read, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, when we say world, we're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the people and the world system. There is a world system that thinks very much different than what we do, who are saturated with the Scriptures. I believe I've said this before. You can almost take whatever the world says, turn it 180 degrees, and you're pretty much going to have the Scriptures. You can take the Scriptures and pretty much turn it 180 degrees, and you're going to have how the world will look at things. He directs that. And he's got a whole army we call spiritual forces. And even when Paul was about to die, you see, when he wrote 2 Timothy, very shortly afterwards, he was beheaded for his faith. And he wrote this in verse 18 of what we call the last chapter. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil." Now, where would that come from? That would come from the spiritual forces of darkness. But God has given to us a resolve. In verses 13 and through 15, we are given not only equipment to put on, but we're given directions on what we are to do. Four times we are told in this passage to stand. Two times we're told to put on the armor. Twice we're told to take up the full armor of God. And I'll come back to this later in the message, but you'll notice in this passage that an evil day will come. Every one of us in this room that is a Christian have had at least one, even if you had accepted Christ as your Savior last Sunday, you would have already had at least one evil day. We've all had a number of evil days when Satan comes against us. It might come through our thought life. It might come through the temptation to do what we know is wrong. Chip Ingram, in his book, gives a number of items, and this would literally make a series, but I've got to go through this very, very quickly. But here are the ways that he says, and these are all substantiated with verses of Scripture. Number one, influencing governments. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Is there anybody in this room that doubts that Satan is interfering with the countries of the world? Forget the countries of the world. How about the country we live in? Satan is on the attack for the control of countries and governments. He also says he is about deceiving people. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that he blinds people to the gospel truth. He destroys lives, according to Hebrews 2:14. He persecutes saints. Now, in the news, you'll hear a lot about fake news. I'd like to talk about absent news. The absent news is that most of the world is going through persecution. It has been said that in the last 100 years, more people have been martyred for their faith than the previous 1900 put together. Satan knows his time is near, and it is he that causes people to persecute those who are believers, Revelation 2:10. He also accuses believers. Sometimes he uses what is true, and sometimes he will make lies about us. But he accuses us. And we have the benefit of an advocate. When we get in legal trouble, we go find a good attorney. When we are accused by Satan, we need to go to our advocate, Jesus Christ. He also blocks service, a verse that I referenced earlier, where Satan hindered the ministry of Paul. He plants doubt, Genesis chapter 3. You see, even when we know this, even when we've memorized it, he will say this: did God really say that? And he'll bring it into question. And just bring it into question will limit our effectiveness. And then he goes through a whole list, and I'll say these very quickly, but they're substantiated with Scripture, where specific sins are attributed to Satan. Anger, pride, worry, self-reliance, discouragement, worldliness, lying, and immorality. He wants us down. And there's two things that we should never do in this battle, in this resistance. First of all, do not run. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist, and it's the same word that's used in this passage, histami, take a stand, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, when we do this, we don't do it in our strength, we don't do it in our name, we have to take a stand in the name of Jesus, because he is the one that is the victor. Secondly, we are not to fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There's the pride issue. I have lived long enough to see some very good friends go down. I've lived long enough to see some people that I have books on my shelves. Tying in with what I said earlier, do not trust man alone. Now, what they say in the books is still true, but their lives have stumbled. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, in the wrestling that Paul is talking about in verse 10 and 11, this was the kind of wrestling that would take your life. The opponent would put his foot upon your neck and then gouge your eyes out, and you would be killed. What is it that our enemy says? What is it that Jesus said that he would do? The thief comes to steal and to do what? Kill. He wants us killed. I am convinced, and I'll reference a little bit about this at the end of the message, but I am convinced that when people are tempted to take their lives, that it's the enemy that is at stake. I'm likewise convinced that when people are convinced that the only way out is to take a baby's life, we come up with a nicer word for it called abortion. It's Satan that does not want life. He comes to steal and to kill. And so with that in mind, we need the belt of truth, which would be the scriptures. That belt was about 6 inches wide, and it was used to attach equipment, much like a carpenter, electrician would have tools to attach. We need the belt that is comprised of truth to be able to withstand against the onslaught. Secondly, we need the breastplate of righteousness. This surrounded all of the vital organs. Now, the heart or the soul is what is at stake here. And there's two kinds of righteousness. That which is positional, that is imputed to us, and then there's that which is imparted to us by obeying the truth. I think primarily that's what is at stake here. The more we obey, the less we'll be tempted. When we follow the paths of righteousness and we get into the ruts of following the pathway of truth, it is much more difficult for Satan to take us down. We now come to verse 15, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, when we say peace, I would like for us to think in terms of wholeness. The gospel takes broken people and mends them, repairs us. And the blood of Christ brings us wholeness, a shalom, if you will. Now, we'll describe these shoes in just a moment, but have you ever noticed the variety of shoes? I think especially in our day and age, back when I was in high school, there was only one kind of shoes. And anybody from my age bracket can tell you what that was. Converse. That was it. And they didn't give you much cushion. And they were kind of slick on the bottom, and it's hard to get grip. And over time, there's been a variety of shoes developed for each individual to help them to excel when they play the sport of basketball. But we have dress shoes, work boots, and football. It depends on whether you're on grass, you're on turf, what kind of shoes you're going to wear. Golf shoes, sandals, there's shoes for hiking, there's cowboy boots, amen from Steve Strickland. There's even cycling shoes. If you have a road bike, you lock in to the pedal. Bowling shoes, snow shoes, ballet. Goes on and on. There's one kind of shoe that I wish that they'd outlaw, and I know some of you are going to get upset at me if I say this. Those Crocs. I just don't get it. I'm too old. Me and my wingtips. It is said that Imelda Marcos from the Philippines had 2,700 pairs of shoes. You could change shoes every day and that would get you a long time, years. How many men in here have wives that have that many shoes? One, two, three, four, five. Okay. I'll see you this week in the office, Mike. There's shoes for everything. I'm going to refer now to that great theologian, Forrest Gump. And Forrest Gump said, "My mama always said, you can tell a lot about a person by their shoes, where they're going and where they've been." How true. The Christian soldier needs the shoes of the gospel of peace. This was originally just a block of wood with nails driven through it, hobnails, if you will, to be used as what we would call today cleats. Thongs would be tied in order to wrap around the ankle and the shin to secure. Alexander the Great is recognized as the one who developed so that his soldiers would be able to stand firm. Josephus, who was a secular historian, very close to the time of Christ, wrote this: Roman infantrymen wore tough sandals studded with sharp, thick nails on the bottoms to increase traction. So this was what a Roman soldier would wear. Now, as we come to the spiritual purpose of putting these shoes of the gospel of peace on, what would be the value? Well, the first value would be for firm footing. That is, to stand our ground. Now, if you've got the belt of truth and you have the breastplate of righteousness, you're well on your way to standing firm. But to have these to really dig in, to spike in, to have complete assurance in our faith is very important. If I were to ask this question, and this is a rhetorical, do not want any hands, but if we were all honest, who are Christians, have we ever had times when we doubted our own faith? Am I really a Christian? Now, where does that come from? We know that we are secure in Christ. We know that, to borrow a phrase that I'm not sure totally captures everything, once saved, always saved. We are secure, but we have our doubts. And those doubts come when we don't have firm footing in the gospel of wholeness called peace. The second purpose would be for forward traction. This would be for stepping forward to announce our faith. The first gives us the assurance of our faith. Now we want to announce our faith. I read a very good article this week, which was convicting, because I think I've used this phrase before. And the premise of the article was, we need to quit sharing the gospel, we need to proclaim the gospel. True. I mean, we say sharing, it's like we got something we want to loan to you, but I want it back. But to proclaim it, it's giving it. It's taking a definite stand. Now, just like a soldier needed to be always prepared, we need to always have these shoes of the gospel of peace on. If we do not have firm footing, we will be doubting. If we're living in guilt, if we're living in fear, if we're living in disobedience, we will not be a witness. I want to share two passages of Scripture, and if my memory is right, Barrett shared, or I am sharing it, proclaimed it on Sunday night last week, 1 Peter 3:15. This would be a reference to the firm footing. Because in this passage, you've probably heard of the word apologetics. Doesn't mean we apologize, it's a defense of the faith. And that word is used. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, we can only be prepared to give a defense if we have the shoes of the gospel of peace. The second passage of Scripture that represents the forward traction or the announcing of the gospel is Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As a soldier, we are to defend the truth, but we're also to be ambassadors to proclaim the truth. Paul brings this out and how our shoes and our feet are connected with the advancement of the gospel. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Now, where did we hear that verse? Anybody from last Sunday night? Or maybe it was Wednesday night. Larry Edwards. Larry here? Oh, okay. I thought I saw him around. He must be helping. But he referenced this verse. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So these shoes are about the gospel. It's about evangelism. It's about sharing, here I go again, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about these three pieces of equipment, here's a passage that we've referenced several times already. But it's important for us to understand that this is a spiritual battle. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we're going to talk about a stronghold here to conclude the message. A stronghold is a footing and a foothold that the enemy has. It's an established resistance. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I want to conclude by referencing what I call the stronghold of shame and guilt. Satan will use those two against us. Before giving some examples, let me define the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is when I have done something. Shame is more when something's been done to me. Think in terms of sexual abuse. If you've been the one who has done it to another, there would be guilt. And believe me, the ones that it has been done to suffer shame. And it's why, by the way, years, decades can go by before it will come out because there's such shame. It can take the place of verbal abuse. What coaches or parents or teachers or a boss might say to a person can shame that person to where they last in their thoughts for years. It can affect a whole family. Perhaps some here. As I referenced earlier, the issue of suicide. Any family that has gone through that experiences shame. It's hard to talk about. And Satan will use that. Can he do that corporately? Yeah. If a church or a parachurch organization does something that is improper, he will bombard and accuse. And Satan knows how to use what we have done wrong to bring guilt. And he'll use what has been done to us to bring shame. I want to conclude by saying, with emphasis, the Christian soldier needs peace with God. And that's what you get when you come to Christ. You have peace with God. But you also need the peace of God to be victorious in his army. That's why it's the gospel of peace. Now, many, many other areas. Maybe something that you've said, maybe something said to you, maybe something that you took, you wished you hadn't. To get the firm footing, we need the shoes of the gospel of peace. And I'll close with this verse of scripture from the Old Testament. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit is working in hearts. I pray that as we talked on the front end, if there's individuals that are dabbling or struggling with some groups of errors that do not preach and teach the gospel, that you would give out the warning lights to back away, to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And Lord, I pray for all of us, because all of us have done something that we feel guilty about. And perhaps most, if not all of us, have had things done to us that's been placed us in a feeling of shame. And Lord, we just confess and come to you and just say, we know that Satan is going to use that. And today, right now, I pray that in the hearts of your people, they will put on the shoes of the gospel of peace and get the firm footing and to move forward in their life by recognizing that it's the enemy of our heart that wants to defeat us through shame and guilt. And we pray, Lord, that we'll walk away from here with this truth. We are not fighting for victory, but we are fighting from victory. And we thank you that Jesus did that for us upon the cross. In his name I pray. Amen.